All right. Well, good morning. And as we dismiss our children for Children's Church, I would invite the congregation's attention to Luke's Gospel. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. We're going to be taking a look this morning at chapter 23, verses 39 through 43. I'm sure most of you are in a state of shock that I didn't say open your Bible to the book of Ephesians. But we actually finished the book of Ephesians last week. And we're probably going to be moving into the book of Galatians. But before we got to the book of Galatians, I wanted to give a special message on probably my favorite subject ever. The title of this message is The Grace of God. The Grace of God. Notice, if you will, Luke 23, beginning at verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and, rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same condemnation, same sentence of condemnation? And indeed we are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." This is a very familiar story of Christ being crucified between two thieves. And so, in addition to our Lord, two men that afternoon outside of Jerusalem passed into eternity. One man, to his dying breath, was cursing the Son of God. He went, consequently, into a Christless eternity. But the other man reached out to Jesus almost as a drowning man reaches out for a life preserver. He accepted Christ, he trusted in him, and consequently that man's soul, we'll call him the penitent thief or the repentant thief, that latter thief went off into an eternity with God. And what I'd like to do this morning is I would like to focus our attention on the mind of the penitent thief, the thief that reached out for the life preserver. Because there were things that were happening in his mind. There were conclusions that he was coming to that the other thief, the blaspheming thief, the blasphemous thief, did not understand. He did not conclude. He did not come to the same realizations. And the reason this is so significant is because I believe these are the same conclusions or realizations that all people must come to if they also are going to experience eternity with God. You see, the conclusions that the penitent thief came to are the same conclusions that we too must come to if we also are to experience an eternity with God, with Jesus Christ. So, seven things that this repentant thief realized. The first point that he realized is that this life is temporal. He understood that this life is temporary. He understood, this penitent thief, that this life is not all there is. He understood that this life is transitory. He understood that this life is not the end. Now, how did he understand that? How did he understand that life was so temporal? Well, he came to that conclusion because he was dying on a cross. He doesn't have enough time to contemplate a lot. He just understands that his life is quickly coming to a conclusion. He understood that this life wraps up very fast. And I believe this is something that all of us have to understand. Many people live their lives on this earth as if their lives are just going to go on forever and ever and ever. And the fact of the matter is, it just isn't true. This life is very temporary. It's very similar to going to a store and buying, let's say, some canned goods, and they'll put a stamp on there for the expiration date. In other words, don't use these goods beyond a certain date. And in essence, God has stamped on all of our lives an expiration date. James chapter 4, verse 14 puts it this way. It says, "You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." So tomorrow morning when you look at your coffee cup and you see the steam coming off that cup and how quickly that steam evaporates, in essence, from the biblical perspective, that is what our lives are like. Psalm 103, verses 15 and 16 puts it this way. "As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer." You see, the mortality rate is still 100%. Hebrews 9:27 says, "Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and then after that, the judgment." And this is what this thief, this penitent thief, grasped. I just have a small amount of time left. I have a short period of time in which I can trust in Christ and His provision. But there's a second reality that this thief understood, this penitent thief. He understood the reality of the afterlife. He understood that when this life ends, there is something beyond the grave. In fact, this life, according to the Bible, is not the end, but it is the beginning. It is the beginning of an entire new realm. Death is not the end, but death is simply the gateway, if you will, into the next life. Now, how do I know that this thief understood this? Well, you see it very clearly in verse 42. And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." So there was a coming kingdom. There was something that would happen beyond this life. And if the Bible is clear on anything, it teaches the reality of the next life. Daniel 12, verse 2 says, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." You see, God has designed us for eternity. As Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes, God has put eternity into the hearts of men. And the cold, hard fact of the matter is this. I will be alive from now. You will be alive from now. 5 years, 10 years, 100 years, 1 million years, 1 billion years, 1 trillion years down the road, we will be alive somewhere. And that's not just true with me. It's not just true with you. It's true with every single member of the human race. It is very interesting to me that there are people today arguing that we are currently in the kingdom. But notice what this thief said. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." In other words, this thief understood that the kingdom was a future reality. I certainly hope this isn't the kingdom, because if it is, I'm sorely disappointed in it. I may be living in the ghetto section of town if this is the kingdom. But there's coming a glorious kingdom in the future which we can participate in. So number one, this thief understood that life is temporary. Number two, he understood the reality of the afterlife. But there's a third conclusion that he came to, and there's a third thing that he understood. He understood his own guilt. He recognized that as it stood, he was not in a right relationship with God. And you see this very clearly in verse 41. He says, "And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds." So he understood the reality of his own guilt. Now, how did he understand the reality of his own guilt? He understood the reality of his own guilt because he was hanging on a cross next to Christ. And in that world, the way you got hung on a cross was you had to engage in some sort of capital offense. So here's this thief at the very end of his life, recognizing that he was guilty before God. And as a result, he was unsure about his eternity. And guess what? You don't have to get nailed to a cross to understand you're guilty before God. Because all of us, whether we have committed a capital offense or not, stand in guilt before God. This is the teaching of the Bible. Romans 3:23 puts it very clearly. For all, notice the word all, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so a great deception that Satan has people under today is he gets people to believe that they really aren't guilty before God. Your average person looks at their life and they say, you know, I'm a good person. I don't smoke or chew or go with girls who do. I pay my taxes on time. I'm a good citizen. I even vote. And so how can you stand here and tell me that I am guilty before God? And the answer is you're comparing yourself to the wrong standard. Oh, next to your neighbor, you might be a good person. You know, your neighbor who cheats on his taxes and beats his wife, you're probably a good person. Next to Adolf Hitler, you're probably a good person. But see, that's not the standard. The standard is the righteous, perfect character of God. That's who we are measured against. And a good way to prove that you are not in, without Christ, not in right standing with God, is simply to compare yourself to the righteous character of God as it's revealed in the Mosaic Law. You see, the Mosaic Law, the law that God gave Moses, is an interesting piece of literature, if you will. It is a revelation of God's perfect character. And one of the things that I learned from my professor, Dr. Ronald Allen, is he said, if you want to understand an ancient Near Eastern list, in the ancient Near East, they compiled lists. If you want to understand the meaning of those lists, you look to the first item mentioned and or the last item mentioned on the list. And if you understand that, that will unlock to you the meaning of the list. And so we have what we call the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. And have you spent any time recently studying the Tenth Commandment? Exodus 20 and verse 17 says this, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or anything else that belongs to your neighbor." Now, coveting is a very interesting commandment. It's different than all the other commandments. And the reason it's different is because coveting, that is desiring something for yourself that doesn't belong to you, coveting is something that I do inside my heart. All of the other commandments, stealing, murder, adultery, idolatry, worshiping graven images, and so forth, typically are things that we can do externally. I have to do some kind of physical act to break those commandments. But coveting is something that I do inside my heart. And because the last item mentioned on an ancient Near Eastern list unlocks the meaning to the list, what we learn is that the law of God stands in judgment, not just on human action, not just on human behavior, but it stands in judgment on the inward sinful motivations of the heart. And when you study the Sermon on the Mount, which was Jesus Christ trying to get back to the original intent of the Mosaic Law, that point becomes clear. You see, because the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, had buried the true meaning of the Mosaic Law underneath their man-made interpretations. Jesus at one point said of them, "You have made null the Word of God through your traditions." And so in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus is saying, let's get back to the original intent of the Mosaic Law. And Jesus made some statements that are very troubling. Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22. He says, "You have heard the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." Those aren't my words. That's not the words of a Southern Baptist preacher. That is the words of Jesus Christ. And what he is saying is the law of God stands in judgment on the heart. You do not have to physically commit murder to be guilty of it if you have done it in your heart. Well, cheer up. It gets worse. Matthew 5, verses 27 and 28. It says this, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say that everyone who looks at a woman with lust in her heart has already committed adultery with her in his heart." See, the fact of the matter is, my heart has committed sins that my hands haven't gotten around to yet. Because the law of God stands in judgment, not just on what I do, but it stands in judgment on what I think. What's happening on the inside of me. And the interesting thing about God is he's not going to grade on a curve. I'm a college teacher. You know what I can do? And by the way, this has happened to no one present, because we have some of my students here. But one of the things that I could do, if the whole class fails the exam, is I could put the class on a curve. I'll just pretend that the highest grade, whatever it was, is an A, and I adjust my grading scale accordingly. And as a result, I have the ability to rescue everyone's grade. But guess what? In the final judgment, God is not going to grade on a curve. You have to measure up perfectly to God's law, both in thought and deed, or you fail the test. James 2, verse 10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law, yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all of it." And once we understand our predicament as human beings, that God is going to judge us not just on what we do, but what we think, what is going on in our hearts, it's not just this thief who was guilty before God. All of us are guilty before God. All of us. It doesn't matter how self-righteous we may think we are. It doesn't matter how we stack up against our neighbor or the person sitting next to you. And the reason that's a faulty line of thinking is because that's not the standard we're measured by. We're measured by the perfect standard of God's law. So this thief was understanding things. He was understanding that life was temporal. He was understanding the reality of the afterlife. He was understanding his own guilt before Jesus Christ. Now there's a fourth realization that this thief, this penitent thief, came to. He understood that Jesus was different. He understood that Jesus was extraordinary. I believe that there's evidence in this text which indicates that this thief understood that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. Look, if you will, at verse 40. "But the other answered and rebuking him said, 'Do you not even fear God, See, there's an indication that he understood that Jesus Christ was God. Notice, if you will, verse 41, second part of the verse. But this man, in reference to Jesus, has done nothing wrong. He understood, I believe, something about Christ's sinless perfection. Did he have all of his theology nailed down? Probably not. But he understood that as he was dying next to Christ, that Christ was different. Christ was special. Christ was unique. Unlike these two common thieves crucified on his right and left hand. In fact, verse 42 in the King James Version, it has a reference to this thief, this penitent thief, calling Christ Lord. And I believe this is something that people need to understand when they think of the person of Jesus Christ. They need to understand that Jesus is not a normal man. There is something quite extraordinary about Jesus Christ. In fact, in John 8, verses 58 and 59, Jesus said something that blew the mind of his contemporaries. It says, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." The Greek there is ego eimi. He is claiming to be the great I am. And the next verse, verse 59, says, "Therefore, they picked up stones to throw it at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." Now, why is it that simply claiming the title ego eimi, the great I am, would provoke his Jewish detractors to such an extent that they wanted to kill him right there on the spot? The reason is because ego eimi, I am, is the title for God. In fact, the title has its origin in the burning of the bush incident. Moses wants to know, "Who shall I say sent me?" And God said to Moses, Exodus 3, verse 14, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you." See, the Jews all understood that that title, I am, belonged exclusively to God. And yet here is this common carpenter claiming that same title for himself. And according to the book of Leviticus, chapter 24, verse 16, if a mere man blasphemes, he is to be stoned to death right then and there. And in their minds, Jesus was committing the ultimate blasphemy by taking God's name for himself. Jesus claimed to be not just an ordinary person. He claimed to be God in human flesh. And guess what? Jesus went beyond simply claiming to be God. He proved it. Well, how did he prove it? By fulfilling 300 or so prophecies, written hundreds and thousands of years before he even walked the earth. He proved he was God by living a sinless life. John, the beloved, knew Christ the best. In fact, it was John, the beloved, who in the upper room reclined on Christ's chest or bosom. John was in that inner circle. John knew Jesus better than anyone. He saw Jesus in his times of triumph. He saw him in his times of weakness. And John, all the way through Christ's earthly pilgrimage, says, "I never saw Christ sin one time." In fact, in 1 John 2, verse 1, he calls him Jesus Christ, the righteous one. See, Jesus didn't just claim he was God. He proved he was God to those who knew him the best through the fulfillment of prophecies, through a sinless life, through giving the world the greatest teaching it's ever received. There is no moral philosophy that is on equal par with the Sermon on the Mount. Everyone acknowledges that what is revealed in the Sermon on the Mount is a theological and philosophical and literary masterpiece. And try as human philosophers might, they will never produce anything on equal par as the Sermon on the Mount. See, Jesus proved he was God. He proved he was God through his miracles. He proved he was God through his resurrection from the dead. And this is what people need to grasp about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They need to understand that Jesus Christ is not just one of the crowd. He stands above the crowd. And this is what this thief was beginning to grasp as his very life was ebbing away. But there is a fifth reality that this thief understood. He understood, number five, that Jesus Christ had the power to save him. See, this thief understood, number one, that he was not right with God. He understood his own guilt, but he understood something even more significant. He understood that Jesus, this extraordinary man, could do something to help him, could help him in his predicament. This thief sensed that his life was slipping away. He sensed that he was not right with God, but he also sensed that Jesus Christ could help him solve his problem. And consequently, what comes out of the mouth of this repentant thief? Luke 19:42. He was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." See, it's one thing to simply acknowledge truths about somebody. It's another thing to understand that they can help you specifically. You see, I know a lot of truths about George Washington, as you do. I could give you all kinds of facts about George Washington. George Washington was the father of our country. George Washington had an estate in Mount Vernon. I could talk to you about the scripture verse on George Washington's tomb. But I am not looking at George Washington as if he can help me with the human predicament. This thief understood that Jesus Christ was extraordinary. He understood his guilt before God, but he also understood that Jesus could correct or could rectify or could remedy his problem. He saw Jesus not as a answer, but as the answer. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." Not a answer, the answer. John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way." Notice the definite article. "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Peter, in Acts 4, verse 12, says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must," very important word, "must, by which we must be saved." Paul, in Galatians 2:21, says, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." Paul is saying, if I could get to righteousness through another path, then Christ died for no reason. I think one of the greatest insults that we utter, and we utter it so commonly as human beings, and people say this all the time, there are many paths to God, as long as you're sincere. Well, if that's true, then why did the second member of the Trinity have to go through the ordeal that he went through to save humanity? I mean, after all, if there was another way, if there was some other path, then Jesus could have saved himself the trouble and stayed in heaven without dying that horrible death 2,000 years ago. You see, Jesus is not a answer. Jesus is the answer. And this is what this thief understood. This thief was looking at Jesus as if this is, if this doesn't work out, there's nothing else for me. Because guess what? There's no plan B. There's no other opportunity as you're dying on a cross to think about some other pathway to God. I mean, this was it. His breath was escaping him. His death was imminently hurling forward. And so he cast himself by faith on Christ as if Christ was his last and final option. And I believe this is how we need to look at Jesus Christ. We need to see Him not as just an option or a path, but the answer. A lot of people have an idea that, well, you're a Christian. I'm glad you found enlightenment through your particular guru. I'm very happy with my guru over here, whoever that guru may be. And what an unbiblical way of thinking. Jesus is not a answer. He is the answer. But there's a sixth truth that this thief understood. Number six, he understood that he could not be saved by his own works. He understood, number six, that he could not be saved by an act of self-righteousness. You say, what does self-righteousness mean? Self-righteousness basically means I am trying to do something, A, B, C, D, to merit favor from God. And this thief understood that no act of self-righteousness was going to save him. Now, how do I know that? Because the thief is nailed to a cross. What acts of self-righteousness can you really do as you're hanging on a cross? You can't join a church. You can't do good deeds. You can't even get baptized. You are completely in a helpless position. And this is what I believe we need to understand, that we are in a helpless position. We are incapable of doing some sort of righteous act to merit God's favor. Of course, Isaiah 64, verse 6 says, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our deeds are like a filthy garment." That's how God looks at my acts of self-righteousness, as a filthy garment, if I'm using them to merit favor from a holy God. Of course, we saw in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, the classic passage, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." Very important line. That not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. Paul understood it. Paul got it. Because in Philippians 3, verse 9, Paul says, "And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law." Let me say it again. "Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith." One day with the Apostle Paul, the light bulb went on. And he understood that everything that he had been pursuing earlier in his life in terms of self-righteousness and in terms of religiosity meant nothing. In fact, Paul in Philippians 3, verses 4 through 6, talks about what he was like in his self-righteous state. He says, "Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised on the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, the persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which comes through the law, blameless." You talk about a guy who had completely put his stock in his own ability to merit favor before God. But the light went on with Paul. And he began to understand that no amount of self-righteousness could earn him into God's presence. And consequently, he writes, Philippians 3, verses 7 through 8, "But whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish that I might gain Christ." When he says rubbish and loss, if you study that in the Greek, the word that he uses is dog manure. It's such a vile idea, the translators don't even put it in the Bible any longer. Paul says, my acts of self-righteousness were the equivalent of animal excrement. And yet, there was a time in my life, Paul says, where I had complete confidence in myself. Of course, Genesis 3, verse 7, the whole religious problem of man can go right back there. It says, then the eyes of both of them were opened. This is after sin. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. That is the first act of religion in the Bible. It is Adam and Eve trying to do something to correct their sinful condition. They know they're guilty, and they're trying to fix it. That's what we call religion or self-righteousness. But then comes verse 21 of Genesis 3, which is the first presentation of the gospel in the Bible. It says, then the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. God says, you're not going to clothe yourself, I'm going to clothe you. And by the way, where do those garments of skin come from? Did they just drop out of the sky? No, obviously God killed right there on the spot an innocent animal and took the skin of that animal and used it to clothe Adam and Eve in their shame and nakedness before God. God is saying right there at the beginning, the method that I will forgive sin is not through self-righteousness. I will forgive sin by punishing an innocent scapegoat in your place. And through that transaction, I will clothe you. Which, of course, is a beautiful picture of what Jesus Christ would one day do on our behalf. We are not saved through works of self-righteousness. We are saved completely through faith in His provision. And this is what Christians in the time of the Protestant Reformation fought over. They called these the great solas of the faith. Sola is a Latin word which means only. Sola fide, sola gratia, sola Christ, sola Deo gloria, which means only by faith, only by Christ, only by grace, and only to God's glory. Salvation is by faith alone, by grace alone, by Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. You see, in Martin Luther and the Protestant reformers could have gotten along hunky-dory with the Roman Catholic Church if they had just left out one word. If they had left out the word sola, only, everybody would have been fine. But see, the reformers did not see that in the pages of God's Word. They saw that salvation comes only through Jesus Christ. This is what this thief on the cross is understanding. Because, as I mentioned before, there's no opportunity for him to do good works. And this is what, frankly, this is what makes the gospel such a source of irritation to the natural man. Did you know that the gospel is an offense? Galatians 5, verse 11, Paul says, but I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. Paul calls the cross a stumbling block. Some versions translate it as an offense. The gospel itself is designed to offend the pride of man. Because men think that they can do something to merit favor before God. That's why the human race is an incurably religious race. You go into all the ancient cultures that have preceded us, and you will see remnants of religion. You see, man knows there's something wrong with him. And he is on a perpetual quest to do something to erase his sinful condition. And then the gospel comes along and hits you right between the eyes, and it says you can do nothing. In other words, you are so far removed from God's holiness that there is virtually nothing you can do. In fact, scrap the word virtually. There is absolutely nothing you can do but simply to trust in God's provision. And let me tell you, this is a message that American society doesn't want to hear. And the reason we don't want to hear it is because we are the self-help society. Fix yourself. Just go to the bookstores and you'll see the various shelves lined with self-help material. We think that if we do 5 steps or 10 steps or 12 steps or 30 steps or a 30-day program or a 10-day program or a year program, if I take the right classes, if I memorize the right material, if I do the right X, Y, and Z, then somehow my sinful condition before God can be erased. And yet the gospel is saying, as clearly as it can be said, no, you can't. In fact, you are so far removed from the righteous standards of God, which sit in judgment not only on actions, but thoughts, that there is nothing we can do to merit favor before God. And there's a seventh and final conclusion that this penitent thief came to. He understood that it was never too late. It is never too late to trust Christ for your salvation this side of eternity. Now, once you die and you pass into the eternal realm, then it is too late. But as long as there's breath in your body, it does not matter how hard your heart has been against God throughout the course of your life, you have an opportunity. And this thief, unlike the other thief, took the opportunity. He understood his guilt. He understood that he was dying on a cross. He understood that his life was ebbing away. And by faith, he reached out for the life preserver. Now, you might be saying, well, wait a minute, you don't believe in deathbed conversions, do you? You bet I believe in deathbed conversions. This is what's being described here in Luke 23. It is literally a deathbed conversion. Let me take it a step further. I believe that the worst monsters that have ever come forth from the human race, the Saddam Husseins, the Fidel Castros, the Adolf Hitlers, the Joseph Stalins, who have the blood on their hands of millions of people, I believe even somebody like that, at the very end of their life, who sincerely trusts in Christ, will be ushered into an eternity with God. You say, that's not fair. And guess what? It's not fair. Because we're not talking today about fair. We're talking about grace. The grace of God, which means unmerited favor. It is getting what you do not deserve, what I don't deserve. And guess what? This thief was vindicated. He came to these seven realizations. He trusted in Christ. And look what Christ says in verse 43. Truly, truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Today you'll be with me in paradise. And what this reveals is Christ gave this thief on the cross instantaneous and an immediate assurance of his salvation. And I believe the Bible teaches that we can be assured of our salvation. There are many Christians today who have trusted in Christ, but they have doubts in the back of their mind. They don't really know if they're saved or not. And yet what the Bible teaches is the assurance of salvation. John 5:24, Christ says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. See the present tense there? Has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death unto life. John 6:47. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me has eternal life. Now, you might be saying to yourself, well, wait a minute, what about my theology? I have a theology that says I've got to do a certain number of good works after I get saved. I have got to bear a certain amount of good fruit after I got saved to prove I'm a Christian. I hope that's not where your assurance of salvation comes from. Because you know what you're going to be in? You're going to be in a place of perpetual bondage. Because this fruit bearing that you're supposed to do, let me let you in on a little secret. You're going to have good days and you're going to have bad days. You're going to have good days when you're yielding to the Spirit, and you're going to have bad days when you're yielding to the flesh. Some days you may bear fruit, other days you may not bear fruit. And if your assurance of salvation is based upon an examination, a self-examination of fruit, you are in a constant state of bondage and paralysis and anxiety, doubting whether you're saved. You see, your assurance of salvation does not come from your performance as a Christian. Your assurance of salvation comes from the promises of God. You have Christ's promise. John 3:16, claim that one. You have Christ's promise. John 5:24, you have Christ's promise. John 6:47, you have Christ's promise. And by the way, if my salvation is proven by what I do, how many good works do I have to do? The Bible doesn't tell you, does it? And so you're always trying to measure up to a standard that doesn't exist. So therefore, the standard comes out of your own mind. And you're constantly trying to attain a standard you can never reach. And I believe that this doctrine of the assurance of salvation is so critical to the Christian life. In fact, this is what Christ gave the thief on the cross. He told him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Now, you might be thinking, what is this strange doctrine that we are hearing here? And I want to show you that I'm on good grounds with this doctrine. This is Article 11 of the Dallas Theological Seminary Statement on Faith. Dallas Seminary, founded in 1920 or so. Most would acknowledge it as, for many years, a bedrock of sound theology. And this is what the founders of Dallas Theological Seminary taught about this matter of assurance of salvation. They say, "We believe it is the privilege not only of some, but of all." See that word, all? "But the Spirit through faith, all by the Spirit through faith who are born again in Christ, as revealed in the Scriptures, to be assured of their salvation from the very day they take Him to be their Savior." And this assurance is not founded upon any fancied discovery of their own worthiness or fitness, but wholly upon the testimony of God in His written Word, exciting within His children filial love. So, assurance of salvation to all, the very day of their saving faith in Christ. Not based on the believer's performance, but based on the objective promises of His Word. I can tell you clearly and categorically that I am saved. Not because of my performance, but because of the promises of God's Word. 100% sure. And this is what God has, not just for me. He has it for all of us that have trusted and are trusting in His provision. You ask many prominent theologians, you say, "Do you know you're saved?" And they'll say, "I'm about 90% sure." So it's sort of like the weather report. You know, 90% chance of rain, 80% chance of rain. No, the Bible is saying 100%. Because you're not basing it on what you do, you're basing it on the promise of Jesus Christ. And so this thief came to some conclusions at the very end of his life. He came to some conclusions that the other thief didn't come to. Consequently, one thief went into eternal presence with God, the other thief did not. What did this penitent thief understand? He understood that life is temporal, that the afterlife is real. He understood that man, including himself, was guilty. He understood that Jesus was extraordinary. He understood that Jesus had the power to save him. He understood that salvation is not by works. And finally, he understood that it is never too late to trust Christ. It is never too late to reach out for that life preserver through faith and accept him. And perhaps hearing a message like this, there's somebody here that is unsure. Salvation is very simple. That's why we call it a free gift. You simply trust in what Jesus has accomplished for you on the cross 2,000 years ago. I am trusting. You say this in your heart. I am trusting. And you don't even have to say words. It's a condition of the heart. Trusting for my eternity in Christ. My hope for the future. My hope for life after the grave. My hope in ending up in the right place. I trust completely and solely in Jesus Christ. And if there's anybody here that would like to do that, just make it a condition of your heart. Believe these things that I have said in your heart. And just as surely as you're sitting here this morning, actually now this afternoon, your eternal destiny has changed. It's that simple. And it's a free gift. Shall we pray? Father, for those of us that are believers struggling with the assurance of our salvation, I just ask that we would accept today your teaching on the subject and no longer be in a state of bondage, but guaranteed 100% by you that we can have life eternal. And Lord, for those of us here that may not know you personally, have not yet trusted in your salvation, I ask that at this time they would do so. And then after they do so, that they'd share it with somebody in the church. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said. I've been closing these services with a benediction out of Hebrews 13. But since we're switching books and we're out of Ephesians, I'm going to close with a different benediction. This one comes from Numbers 6. It's called the Aaronic Blessing, and this is what it says. Speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and I will bless them. And let me briefly pray for the meal that follows. Father, we're grateful for your provision, for the hands that prepared the meal. Just like to remind the guests that they're free to stay. And I just ask you'll bless our time of fellowship as we revel not only in your provision of salvation, but your physical provision for us. And we'll be careful to give you all the glory. And God's people said, amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.